Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for this chance to be able to gather in your name. We thank you for this wonderful book and for what we can learn from it about the beauty and wonder of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that as we come tonight, that you would help us to put aside all of the things that have worried or distracted us during this day, and that you would open our hearts that we might hear from your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless this time and use it for the advancement of your kingdom and to mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, very happy to see y'all. We have some music tonight that I love. I usually think there's probably someone who's going to know what the music is, but I have to say that this is very obscure. Very obscure, but I commend it to you, and we'll see whether anyone has any idea what this is. Guesses. I'll give you a clue. It's not King's College, Cambridge. It's also not Tiny Tim. All right, so I will send this out in the email, but this is a song called Into the Lantern Waste, that is by a woman named Sarah Sparks, who has a whole series of really wonderful songs that you should listen to, many of which are drawn from the Chronicles of Narnia. Her most famous one, if you were around when we had the class on the silver chair, is called The Lament of Eustace Scrub. And that is a great song in and of itself. But the one we just listened to, Into the Lantern Waste, is really great. We're going to hear a little bit more about it later tonight. So let's say our scripture verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And tonight, this is the last night, we're also going to read the J.B. Phillips, so enjoy it and appreciate it while we do it. Here we go. Whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. That is worth meditating on. So, a word of welcome, especially if you're new and haven't been here before. There are a couple of ways to approach this class, all of which are equally valid and encouraged. So the first way of approaching this class is what we call being on the beach. And that means that you are sitting in your chair, you may have sunscreen and a hat, and you're drinking a drink, and you are watching something that is far away on the horizon and paying absolutely no attention. If that's all you want to do and you want to just sort of see what happens through osmosis, you don't want to read the book, you don't want to look at a handout, that is fine. I'm just glad you're here. Or you can snorkel. And what that means is if you find something interesting, you can do a deep dive into that. I was talking to someone earlier who was really interested in the whole medieval cosmology and the planets. And so she was actually asking for even more resources about that. That is a beautiful thing. If you only want to snorkel on particular things, that's great. Or you can scuba dive, which means that you look at all of the handouts, particularly the ones that come attached to the email that might be 30 pages long, might have Latin expressions, all of that. If you are like me, they are just so great, so much fun. But whatever level you would like to be is great. I do want to encourage you, if you are not on the email list, to please sign up. So if you're here in person, please sign that sheet over there. If you are out in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church Charleston, USA, and send us an email, and we will get you added to the list. I think I've figured out how to outsmart Google. I hope they're not listening to this, but our mailing list has exceeded their parameters, but I've figured out a way to break it in half. So hopefully everyone is still getting the email. If you're not, please let me know. So a couple of things about how to read this book. Lewis's stories are full of wonderful sounds. And so one of the best ways to appreciate these stories is to read them out loud. And it's even better if you have someone else to read them out loud with. I was chatting today with a parishioner who just recently moved to Texas with his wife after they got married, and he said that they are reading these out loud to each other as they do the class, which is great. I encourage you to do that. I also encourage you to underline, look for layers of meaning, look for things that are repeated. And hopefully that will be something that as we go through this book will enable you to look back and be able to understand some of the connections that are there. So we're going to be looking at background and context. We are actually going to get into chapter one tonight. It's only the third week. It's pretty good for me. We're going to follow the story chapter by chapter. I am not committing that we're going to do a chapter a week. I'm just putting that out there. Some chapters is going to take us a while to get through, so be prepared. We're going to be drawing out principles for living with joy and purpose. That will be coming more probably in about 2 weeks. Right now, we're setting a lot of stage, and then we're going to look at relevant scripture. So a little bit of review. Reverend Dr. Alistair McGrath, one of the most brilliant scholars at Oxford, talks about why Narnia matters, why books like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that many of us think of as being children's stories are actually really, really important for adults. And McGrath says this: the evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our own unique story. But our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story that gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. Now, Lewis's friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, that helped lead him to the Christian faith, gave some lectures in 1939 where he's talking about this type of story. And he says, these stories are so important. Now, remember, 1939, this is when Hitler was invading Poland and World War II was getting ready to explode on the world. And so there was a lot of despair. People remember they had just been through 30 years before. They had just been through World War I. A lot of people thought this was the end of everything. And Tolkien is in the midst of all this despair saying, hello, I think you should read fairy stories. And people are like, what? But the point he makes is that if you are a Christian, particularly, if you believe in the kingdom of God, your understanding needs to be that the kingdom of God is more real, with a capital R, than what the world says is real life, the stuff that's in the headlines and on the news. And so he says we need these kinds of stories for recovery, which he likens to being shaken awake, to see clearly things that are real with a capital R that we have forgotten, being told a truer story than what the world's telling about itself. He also says we need escape. If the real life that's being foisted on us isn't about the kingdom of God, we need to be able to escape and really reconsider what it means to be a citizen of that other kingdom. And then lastly, consolation, this word that Tolkien made up, eucatastrophe, which is so much fun to say. Let's say that together, eucatastrophe. Drop that at your next cocktail party. Eucatastrophe, and this is a little bit like, if you remember in English class, they probably don't teach this in English class anymore, but if you're old like me, you learned about Deus ex machina, which is the whole idea, it's literally God out of the machine, that comes from Greek drama, that when the playwright got the plot so convoluted that he couldn't figure out how to make it end, they had one of the Greek gods dropped down out of the top of the stage and solved everything, and then the play was over. Well, eucatastrophe is a little bit like that, but it is the sudden, joyous turn, just when you think everything good is going to fail and that evil is going to triumph, suddenly, against all odds, something unbelievably wonderful happens and the good guys win. I found another definition that I really liked that says, a eucatastrophe is a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Such a turn is catastrophic in the sense of its breadth and surprise, and positive in that a great evil or misfortune is averted. So the origins of Narnia, remember last week we spent a lot of time on imagination, and Lewis said that the whole origin of these stories came from this picture that just came into his head when he was a 16-year-old boy. And for no apparent reason, this picture came into his head of a faun carrying an umbrella and parcels in a snowy wood. And he didn't know why he thought of it, but it just kept coming back to him. And that ultimately grew into The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and all of the rest of the Narnia stories. So do not despise imagination. Lean into it. And the other thing Lewis says, and this is my weekly opportunity to pick on Captain Underpants and a lot of the other really terrible stories that are being marketed to children. Children's stories are terrible. Go in the bookstore and pick up some of the latest. They will make your hair curl. They're so bad. But Lewis said a good children's story is one that can be enjoyed by adults. He said a children's story that can only be enjoyed by children is not a good children's story in the slightest. No book is really worth reading at the age of 10, which is not equally and often far more worth reading at the age of 50 and beyond. So we talked last week a little bit about the context when The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was published. Lewis sent the manuscript to the publisher in 1949. Now remember, World War II had just ended in 1945. And most of us, because we are Americans, we have sort of a sense about the end of World War II, and that the war ended, and all of a sudden things went into high gear, and the American dream went crazy, and people had cool 1950s automobiles, and Blueberry Hill, and the Beach Boys, and you know, all sorts of stuff like that. That was not the way things were in England. So it was still very much on everyone's mind. They still had major shortages, and they had rationing. You couldn't get sugar, bacon, butter, gasoline, soap, or cookies without ration coupons. Hundreds of thousands of people had been displaced because of the bombings. So there was this huge housing crisis, people living in tents. Every major city had blocks that were just bombed out and empty. There were these temporary military installations that were all over everywhere. What was previously beautiful pastoral countryside. There were airstrips with bombers on them still. Young men still had compulsory national service. And so many families were still in mourning. Britain lost 400,000 military personnel in the war. 200,000 were gravely wounded, and 70,000 civilians, plain old regular people, died in World War II. I have a little plug that some of us have already been in the advanced placement class and done this already. But if you really want to feel what it was like to be in England during this period, there's a terrific movie that came out in 1942 that is called Mrs. Miniver, starring Greer Garson. And I would encourage you to watch that movie. It won 6 Academy Awards. And Winston Churchill said this movie was worth 100 battleships and more powerful in the war effort than the combined work of 6 military divisions. But it really gives you a glance into this ordinary upper middle class British family and what the war does to their reality. And it's a really great way to get an insight into the mindset. So we talked a little bit about Lewis dedicating this book to Lucy Barfield. We talked about with Lewis, whenever he does something like a dedication, there is a story there, and you need to unpack what's going on. Most of us, if you're like me, it's easy to read a dedication and think, well, that's nice. I don't have any idea who that person is, and I don't care. Let's get to chapter one. But this was hugely important. Lucy Barfield, you might notice, Lucy might be the name of the title character in the first chapter. Gosh, that's probably just a coincidence, or not. And so Lucy is part of the reason that the character is named Lucy. And Lucy Barfield's father, Owen, was one of Lewis's best friends when he was a young freshman at Oxford as an evangelical atheist, and he met Owen Barfield, who was pretty close to his intellectual equal, which was saying a lot, and Barfield was astonished that Lewis was an atheist and really took him to task about that. And Lewis was also a hard-boiled materialist. He said, there is no such thing as the spiritual world. There's no spiritual anything. Matter, science, all of that, that's all that there is. And so that started what Lewis and Barfield ended up calling the Great War, where they would walk through Wadham College Gardens for hours arguing with each other, day after day, year after year after year. And finally, these walks had an effect. So first of all, they were very effective pre-evangelism, softening Lewis's heart, moving him away from this hard-boiled materialism so that the ground was more fertile for Tolkien to share the gospel. But he also cured Lewis of chronological snobbery, which is a theme that Lewis will write a lot about later. And that's the idea of thinking that just because we are more modern and up-to-date, because we have things like iPhones and microphones and projectors, that we're smarter than the Greeks and the Romans. We're smarter than Aristotle or Plato. I mean, really, they didn't even have an iPad. And we can just throw out all of that accumulated knowledge and wisdom of the human race. And Barfield convinced Lewis that that was utterly stupid. And so Lewis did a complete 180 on that. But perhaps most importantly, one of the things that Barfield did through all of these conversations was to give Lewis the theoretical basis for a profound belief that really deeply infected him. And that was the idea that reason, intellect, rationality is the organ of truth, but the imagination is the organ of meaning. And that our imagination is part of what makes us be in the image of God, that there is no other creature with imagination, and because that is one of the most godlike parts of us, that is a way that we can begin to understand spiritual truth. And that helped fire Lewis's interest in writing works of imagination like the Narnia stories. So it's really not too much to say that if Lewis had never met Owen Barfield, he certainly wouldn't have moved toward the Christian faith, but he might never have written stories like this. So this dedication is very important. So we talked last week also a little bit about what it means to inhabit a story. And we talked about James K.A. Smith, who is a wonderful theologian who talks a lot about stories. And he says, our hearts traffic in stories. And he says, the church needs to reclaim its identity as a storied community, which finds its identity, meaning, mission, and future hope within the four major scenes of the biblical narrative: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what you see is that story with those four phases happens over and over in Scripture until it reaches its climax in the gospel story. And all those other stories point toward that gospel story. And in Smith's view, God created us as creatures that respond to these kinds of narratives, and that when we lean into them, that we learn things about the capital R reality in which God has placed us. And one of the things that he says here is the shaping of our loves, our desires, our imagination happens primarily through imagination, not the intellect, not from memorizing the multiplication tables, as important as that may be, but that we are shaped through imagination, we are shaped through stories, not propositions. And this gets us to this conclusion that the Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story, and those four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And the White Witch and the other evil characters in the Narnia stories are all engaged in the evil enchantment of encouraging a disciplined forgetting, to forget who you are, to forget whose you are, very much in the same way that our culture is pushing us into a disciplined forgetting of the gospel, a disciplined forgetting of what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And then all of those wondrous things are being pushed away and forgotten and replaced by new narratives like, we're our own creators. We could have been cockroaches or rocks or blades of grass. We don't matter. No one matters. Nothing has any purpose. And so when you enter into Narnia through the wardrobe and enter into the story, you begin to touch this reality that Lewis shows us through the stories. And as we touch that reality in the story, it touches our hearts in a way that we can bring back to our Christian faith. And Aslan being on the move is such a great reminder of the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in his people. So as we walk through the wardrobe inhabiting the story, Lewis wants to show us through the eyes and experiences and emotions of a child the truth and beauty and goodness of creation, the horror of the fall, the immense love that's shown in redemption, and the hope and joy and glory of the new creation, even though it's not yet fully realized, but where we see Aslan is on the move. And this is that whole idea of the now and not yet that theologians talk about that was in your handout in the email. So when Lewis fires our curiosity and shows us, not tells us, shows us about Narnia and invites us in to walk through the wardrobe, we embark on this journey of discovery where our hearts can be engaged afresh by wonder, where we can thrill at the good and shudder at the evil. In short, where the spell of familiarity and tedium and weariness and desperation and despair can be broken for a while so that we can see clearly and experience through our imagination the reality of the true kingdom through the proxy of Narnia. We literally walk in and through the story, seeing and learning as the children see and learn, and experiencing all they experience through their senses and through their imaginations, almost as if we were holding the hand of one of the characters as they explore this wondrous yet perilous realm of Narnia. So we talked about last week this opening paragraph in chapter one. And so remember, we don't know anything yet. Now, most of us do know something, but try to forget that you know about this book. And you get to this first page, Lucy looks into the wardrobe. What? So our curiosity is immediately fired up. Who is Lucy? What wardrobe? What is a wardrobe? Why does she look in the wardrobe? What did she see? And then he shows us there's this picture. What does this picture have to do with the story? There's no girl in the picture. There's no wardrobe in the picture. There's a lamp post out in the middle of nowhere. What? Why is there a lamp post? Why is the picture outside? Why is there so much snow? If you read this with a child, you're likely to get some of these questions. But part of what is happening is we are being invited in. Lewis shares at the very beginning the backstory of who the children are, and he introduces us where they are and why they are there. So I want to give a big book plug. I meant to bring this book up here. It's on the book table, The Chronicles of Transformation by Leonard DiLorenzo, who is on the faculty at Notre Dame. This is a beautiful book. This is a book that will make you cry in the best possible way, because this is someone who really gets what Lewis is talking about. And part of what's hard, if you're like me, is we're always in such a hurry that it's hard to slow down and really dwell in something. And the great gift of this book is to make you slow down and ponder. And it is so good. But he talks a lot about trying to experience Narnia both as a child and as an adult as you're reading. So I want to just share with you a little bit from the first essay that's about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Could you possibly imagine a better way to explain evil to children than to give them a figure who makes it always winter and never Christmas? The children are evacuated from the horrors of war into a country house with a magical door to another world. And yet, wouldn't you know it, as you step out of the world where it's always war and never holiday, you find that this new world is a world where it's always winter and never Christmas. What child doesn't immediately feel just how wrong that is? What child wouldn't want that kind of winter in this new world they've only been in for a moment to come to an end? What child wouldn't feel the need to hope for a better world in that strange new world? It would become a different kind of playground, a battleground for the resiliency of hope. Adults must become like children as they approach this story. Lewis grasped intuitively that children are far less interested in standing at a distance to judge or analyze what's taking place. Rather, they give themselves over to being drawn in. And you're going to see this principle over and over and over in this story and in the other Narnia stories. They give themselves over to being drawn in. And what a beautiful metaphor for what is needful for us and our hearts to be drawn into God's kingdom. The child draws the concrete image of the story before his mind's eye. At the same time, he allows the story to draw him in so that he inhabits this narrative space that becomes real for him. There's a kind of double displacement. The story is displaced from the page and carried into the child's imagination. And the child is displaced from his world and carried into the story. Even before the first word of the story, Lewis has children wondering about this lion. The lion's in the title, but the lion doesn't actually show up till chapter 7. The children are dying of curiosity. Lewis has children wondering about this lion. It's not unlike how the very first snowflake gets children thinking immediately of the possibility of sledding and snowy days. The lion is associated with hope. So as the story unfolds, what you see is that these children, and particularly Lucy, encounters new things, new people, new places. So we're just going to look at a couple of these. So one of the first encounters is with the professor. Now, there's going to be much more to say about the professor later on, but today we're just going to encounter him. They were sent to the house of an old professor who lived in the heart of the country, 10 miles from the nearest railway station and 2 miles from the nearest post office. He had no wife, and he lived in a very large house with a housekeeper called Mrs. McCready and 3 servants. Their names were Ivy, Margaret, and Betty, but they do not come into the story much. He himself was a very old man with shaggy white hair, which grew over most of his face as well as on his head, and they liked him almost at once. But on the first evening when he came out to meet them at the front door, he was so odd-looking that Lucy, who was the youngest, was a little afraid of him, and Edmund, who was the next youngest, wanted to laugh and had to keep on pretending he was blowing his nose to hide it. "We've fallen on our feet, and no mistake," said Peter. "This is going to be perfectly splendid. That old chap will let us do anything we like." "I think he's an old dear," said Susan. They had just finished their breakfast with the professor and were upstairs in the room he had set apart for them, a long, low room with 2 windows looking out in one direction and 2 in another. Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff going on here, but one of the things to keep in mind, because we've lost this somewhat, is that in England of the 1940s, professors were people who were revered. It's not like today where people sort of disdain professors. It was a big deal to become a professor. In the Oxford and Cambridge system, people who are teaching students are called dons and tutors. You don't get to be a professor unless you're holding a chair, if you're a world-class expert. So he is very high in that sense. So we know that he has been willing to take children in. We see that even though he is very old and he's got all kinds of crazy hair, that when they first come, the children first come, he comes out to meet them. That's significant. And then it's also interesting that we see that they're being given breakfast with the professor. Remember, in England at this time, children very often did not eat with adults. They ate with the nanny or the governess, or their parents gave them supper early, and then the adults ate later. And that was true in most meals. And so the fact that the professor is having breakfast with them is just very interesting. So there are lots of interesting things happening. And Peter seems to think that maybe the professor is in his dotage, that they're just going to be able to do whatever they want to, and it's not going to make any difference. We'll see about that. So then, the house. One of the things you will learn in this story is that place matters. Place with a capital P, that the house and the places are as important as the live characters. And this description of this house is absolutely remarkable. So I'm going to pick up a little bit, probably 2 sentences down. Peter is talking. They're up in their little room that the professor set aside for them. "It's about 10 minutes walk from here down to that dining room and any amount of stairs and passages in between. "What's that noise?" said Lucy suddenly. It was a far larger house than she'd ever been in before, and the thought of all those long passages and rows of doors leading into empty rooms was beginning to make her feel a little creepy. "There's a wireless and lots of books, and the wardrobe was the sort of house..." Oh, sorry, I don't know how that got in there. "It was the sort of house that you never seem to come to the end of, and it was full of unexpected places." The first few doors they tried led only into spare bedrooms, as everyone had expected they would. But soon they came to a very long room full of pictures, and there they found a suit of armor. And after that was a room hung all with green, with a harp in one corner. And then came three steps down and five steps up, and then a kind of little upstairs hall and a door that led out onto a balcony. And then a whole series of rooms that led into each other and were lined with books, most of them very old books and some bigger than a Bible in a church. And shortly after that, they looked into a room that was quite empty except for one big wardrobe, the sort that has a looking glass in the door. There was nothing else in the room at all except a dead blue bottle, that's a type of fly, on the windowsill. That is not your typical house. And notice the types of things that are in these rooms. If you think about the great tales of chivalry, you think about knights in shining armor, you think about minstrels at the harp, you think about people on the balcony of the great hall. This house is equipped with all of the things that go with tales of chivalry and courage. That's not an accident. But one of the things that's interesting about this house is that it echoes Lewis's own spiritual autobiography. So from his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, we find this passage. "In 1905, my seventh year, the first great change in my life took place. We moved house. My father, growing, I suppose, in prosperity, decided to leave the semi-detached villa in which I had been born and built himself a much larger house further out into what was then the country. The new house, as we continued for years to call it, was a large one, even by my present standards. To a child, it seemed less like a house than a city. To me, the important thing about the move was that the background of my life became larger. The new house is almost a major character in my story. I am a product of long corridors, empty sunlit rooms, upstairs indoor silences, attics explored in solitude, distant noises of gurgling cisterns and pipes, and the noise of wind under the tiles, also of endless books. My father bought all the books he read and never got rid of any of them. There were books in the study, books in the drawing room, books in the cloakroom, books too deep in the great bookcase on the landing, books in a bedroom, books piled high as my shoulder in the cistern attic, books of all kinds, reflecting every transient stage of my parents' interest, books readable and unreadable, books suitable for a child and books most emphatically not. Nothing was forbidden me. In the seemingly endless rainy afternoons, I took volume after volume from the shelves. I had always the same certainty of finding a book that was new to me as a man who walks into a field has of finding a new blade of grass." So this house was profoundly important to Lewis. And some of y'all saw it when you were on the trip this summer. This is a house called Little Lee, and it's still there. That's the house, looking at it from the back. And Sandy Smith, who was the guide for some of those who were on the trip this summer, who is the expert on C.S. Lewis in Northern Ireland, said Little Lee, Lewis's house, occupies a large lot on Circular Road in Belfast. Lewis tells us that his father chose the site mainly for the view. In 1905, the Lewises had an uninterrupted view from their front door over the wide fields to Belfast Lough, to the Antrim shore, and the distant skyline of the mountain peaks, Dyvis, Colin, and the Cave Hill. So this is the back of the house. If you stood on the front steps of the house, that is what you would see. So Lewis grew up every morning walking out the door to seeing this view. And that house played a profound role in the cultivation of his imagination. Then we learned some about the children. So first we learned what we saw in that first passage about Lucy feeling a little afraid of the professor, Edmund wanting to laugh and all of that. Peter thinking perhaps the professor is someone who's going to be able to just not have any clue about what's going on and they'll get away with anything. Susan saying he's an old dear. And then it goes on like this. "Oh, come off it," said Edmund, who was tired and pretending not to be tired, which always made him bad-tempered. "Don't go on talking like that." "Like what?" said Susan. "And anyway, it's time you were in bed." "Trying to talk like mother," said Edmund. "And who are you to say when I go to bed? Go to bed yourself." "Hadn't we all better go to bed?" said Lucy. "There's sure to be a row if we're heard talking here." "No, there won't," said Peter. "I tell you, this is the sort of house where no one's going to mind what we do. Anyway, they won't hear us." So one of the things we see is these are not angelic, perfect storybook children who are just full of sweetness and light and saying, "Oh, my beloved brother, oh, my beloved sister, how may I serve you today?" They are at each other's throats already. And you can see there's some very different personalities among these four children. So going on, Lucy gets scared. And Edmund says, "It's only a bird, silly." "It's an owl," said Peter. "This is going to be a wonderful place for birds. I shall go to bed now. I say, let's go and explore tomorrow. You might find anything in a place like this." But when next morning came, there was steady rain falling, so thick that when you looked out the window, you could see neither the mountains, nor the woods, nor even the stream in the garden. "Of course it would be raining," said Edmund. Don't you just wish you could hang out with Edmund? He sounds like so much fun. "Of course it would be raining," said Edmund. They had just finished their breakfast with the professor and were upstairs in the room he'd set apart for them. "Do stop grumbling, Ed," said Susan. 10 to 1, it'll clear up in an hour or so. In the meantime, we're pretty well off. There's a wireless and lots of books." "Not for me," said Peter. "I'm going to explore the house." So you can see, just in this little bit, there's already some very interesting personality conflict going on. Then the wardrobe enters the story. The wardrobe is also a character. "And shortly after that, they looked into a room that was quite empty except for one big wardrobe, the sort that has a looking glass in the door. There was nothing else in the room at all except a dead blue bottle on the windowsill." "Nothing there," said Peter, and they all trooped out again. Imagine if that had been the end of the story. Would have been pretty short. "Nothing there," said Peter, and they all trooped out again, all except Lucy. She stayed behind because she thought it would be worthwhile trying the door of the wardrobe, even though she felt almost sure it would be locked. To her surprise, it opened quite easily, and two mothballs dropped out. Looking into the inside, she saw several coats hanging up, mostly long fur coats. There was nothing Lucy liked so much as the smell and feel of fur. She immediately stepped into the wardrobe and got in among the coats and rubbed her face against them, leaving the door open, of course, because she knew it was very foolish to shut oneself into any wardrobe. Soon she went further in. There's a phrase we'll hear again. Further in, and found there was a second row of coats hanging up behind the first one. It was almost quite dark in there, and she kept her arms stretched out in front of her so as not to bump her face into the back of the wardrobe. She took a step further in, then two or three steps, always expecting to feel woodwork against the tips of her fingers. But she could not feel it. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy, going still further in and pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed that there was something crunching under her feet. I wonder, is that more mothballs, she thought, stooping down to feel it with her hand. But instead of feeling the hard, smooth wood of the floor of the wardrobe, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. This is very queer, she said, and went on a step or two further. Now, one of the things to notice here is that she has opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stop, to turn around, to let her fears get the best of her, and she never does. She keeps going. Now, I want to just look at the same passage again and think about Peter and Lucy. Peter is the oldest, the most educated, the most experienced. Lucy is the youngest. And they encounter exactly the same thing, the same room, the same wardrobe, and they have wildly different experiences. Peter is operating with the truth and the reason part of his brain. He looks at the wardrobe, he says nothing there, and he leads the rest of them out. But Lucy thinks it might be worth trying to see what might happen. She's imagining what could happen. She's using her imagination. And then look at what Lewis tells us about using her senses. Looking, she sees, and then he talks about the smell and the feel of fur. She rubbed her face, then this whole further in, further in, further in, and then she feels the woodwork. She feels, she goes further in. She feels crunching. She feels the hard, smooth wood of the floor. She feels something soft and powdery and cold, and she goes further in. All of her senses are engaged, and they are all feeding her imagination. So she is fully alive. She is tingling with what is going on all around her. And then she gets into the snowy wood. The next moment she found that what was rubbing against her face and hands was no longer soft fur, but something hard and rough and even prickly. Why, it's just like branches of trees, exclaimed Lucy. And then she saw there was a light ahead of her, not a few inches away where the back of the wardrobe ought to have been, but a long way off. Something cold and soft was falling on her. A moment later, she found that she was standing in the middle of a wood at nighttime with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air. Lucy felt a little frightened, but she felt very inquisitive and excited as well. She looked back over her shoulder, and there, between the dark tree trunks, she could just see the open doorway of the wardrobe and even catch a glimpse of the empty room for which she had set out. She had, of course, left the door open, for she knew it was a very silly thing to shut oneself into a wardrobe. It seemed to still be daylight there. I can always get back if anything goes wrong, thought Lucy. She began to walk forward, crunch, crunch, over the snow and through the woods toward the other light. In about 10 minutes, she reached it and found it was a lamppost. As she stood looking at it, wondering why there was a lamppost in the middle of a wood, and wondering what to do next, she heard a pitter-patter of feet coming toward her. Now, this is an extraordinary passage. I want you to just take a step back for a minute, and particularly think if you have any 5 or 6-year-olds in your acquaintance. Think of a 5 or 6-year-old displaced from their family because of a war, worried about bombs, being sent off into a strange house with kind of a strange-looking old man and servants, and not knowing quite what's going on, nothing familiar anywhere around, going into a wardrobe and immediately thinking, oh, I love this because I love the fur and that's comforting. And then all of the sudden, reaching the back, and there's no wall, and she finds herself in this place where snow is falling. It's not winter in England. Snow is falling. Branches are hitting her. You would think most 5 or 6-year-olds would be like, ah! And run the other way and get the heck out of that wardrobe and throw themselves sobbing on their bed. But that is not at all what happens. This is one of the best sentences in the whole thing. Lucy felt a little frightened, but she felt very inquisitive and excited as well. It's that tingling we were just talking about. Every sense, every part of her smell, touch, hearing, all of it, it's all engaged, and she's fascinated by what's going on. She knows this is not dull, ordinary, real life weighing down on her. She is participating in an adventure, and her imagination is engaged so that she is wondering. And in case we missed it, Lewis tells us twice that she's wondering. Wonder is something we don't do anymore. We Google. But I would submit to you that wonder is a very healthy and human quality, because it reminds you that there are things that you don't know. There are things that you don't know, and there are things you probably can't figure out no matter how hard you try, because there are things that are mysteries in this world. There are things that are above and beyond. And when we start thinking that we can figure out everything by Googling it, we lose this capacity of wonder. And wonder is so very important when you're thinking about your spiritual life and the kingdom of God. I should have brought Flat Stanley tonight with me. I had Flat Stanley with me at Theology on Tap a couple of weeks ago. If y'all know who Flat Stanley is, I've talked about him before. No? All right. Flat Stanley, if you were an elementary school child in the 60s or 70s, you most likely had Flat Stanley in second or third grade. And Flat Stanley is a stick figure of a man drawn by your teacher who was then laminated after being mimeographed. He was mimeographed, and then he was laminated and cut out, and each child in the class given one right before summer vacation. And Flat Stanley, you were told on the last day of school, whatever you do this summer, take Flat Stanley with you. And wherever you go, if you go to Niagara Falls, get your parents to take a Polaroid picture of you holding Flat Stanley. Or if you go to Disney World with Mickey Mouse, Flat Stanley. But the problem is that the way that Flat Stanley experienced all those places is not the same way as the child experienced them. And the problem with us is the world is trying to make us into Flat Stanley, where we don't use our imagination and we encounter all of this wonder, but it's been crushed out of us, and we just look at it and say, that's nice. So the fawn. As Lucy stood looking at it, wondering why there was a lamppost in the middle of a wood and wondering what to do next, she heard a pitter-patter of feet coming toward her. Now this, if anything, ought to have turned her running the other way, screaming, throwing her hands in the air. But it doesn't at all. She stays and watches to see what's coming. And soon after that, a very strange person stepped out from among the trees into the light of the lamppost. He was only a little taller than Lucy herself, and he carried over his head an umbrella white with snow. From the waist upwards, he was like a man, but his legs were shaped like a goat's. The hair on them was glossy black, and instead of feet, he had goat's hoofs. He also had a tail, but Lucy did not notice this at first because it was neatly caught up over the arm that held the umbrella so as to keep it from trailing in the snow. He had a red woolen muffler around his neck, and his skin was rather reddish too. He had a strange but pleasant little face with a short pointed beard and curly hair, and out of the hair there stuck 2 horns, one on each side of his forehead. One of his hands, as I have said, held the umbrella, and the other arm he carried several brown paper parcels. Now, let me just stop to say, If this happened today, we would have trauma therapists, we would have the police, we would have everything that you could have imagined would have been called in to this situation, because we want to control everything. We don't want to have any wonder, and anything that is a little bit different, we're scared of. So out of the fawn's hand, one of the fawn's hands, as I've said, held the umbrella. In the other arm, he carried several brown paper parcels. What with the parcels and the snow, it looked just as if he had been doing his Christmas shopping. He was a fawn. And when he saw Lucy, he gave such a start of surprise that he dropped all his parcels. "Goodness gracious me," exclaimed the fawn. Well, this is just remarkable. This little girl is entering in, and she is bringing us with her. We are seeing all of this through her eyes, and we're all a little tingly, a little afraid, not quite sure what's going to happen, but Lewis just keeps showing us the next thing. And chapter one ends with, "Goodness gracious me," exclaimed the fawn. Can you imagine if you're reading this as the bedtime story to a child, and the child's like, "Don't stop!" So one of the things that you're going to see, and I use that word intentionally, you're going to see unseen realities being shown in this story. And there's this great verse from 2 Corinthians that we're going to come back to. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And this is why these stories, is one of the reasons these stories are so important, because they help us break out of being disciplined forgetting into flat Stanleys and made again into fully sentient, wondering, tingling with life, children made in God's image. And I want to just close with this observation. Part of Lewis's genius is in drawing our imaginations in to create a richly visualized and tangible story and world while using very few words. All of chapter one amounts to a little bit more than 1,500 words, which is two pages single-spaced. And in this brief chapter, we've met all the principal characters, learned about the house, gotten a sense of the relational dynamics among the four children, learned about the wardrobe, experienced what it was like to walk through it, and entered a magical snowy wood where there's a lamppost and a fawn. That is absolutely astounding. If you've ever tried to write fiction, to be able to get that much done in two pages single-spaced, are you kidding me? It is amazing. So, back to the story we started with, "Into the Lantern Waste" and the song, and I want to just read you these words. "I met a man at the park on a bench. He was looking at home with a paper and pen. He said, 'Daughter, I have been through the shadowlands, for to hurt is to love, and to know that you can, that you are not alone, because we are all broken.' He said, 'You cannot diminish the glory of God by refusing to worship, like if locked in your cell on the walls you write darkness to put out the sun. So you might turn the page or you might shut the book, but the truth is still truth, even if you don't look.' He spoke to me then, 'Are you looking for truth, or is it wishful thinking and comfort you choose? On the edge of a sword and the night of the noose, on the way to your death, should I reassure you? But the comfort will come if you search for the truth. See, here I'm still stuck on these fairy tales with a lion, a wardrobe, and magic unveiled. For there's truth in these pages, and each line I read, I'm the boy that betrays him, I can clearly see, but the lion that saves him is bleeding for me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this story, for the gift of wonder and imagination that you have given so generously to us, making us in your image. And Lord, we confess to you how often we tamp that down and refuse to use it. But Lord, we pray that you would cultivate wonder in us, wonder being awakened through this story, that it might come and help us experience the wonder of who you are, the wonder of your love, the wonder and beauty and goodness and truth of your kingdom, that we might not live flattened lives, but that we might be alive to your Holy Spirit. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.